This is having to do with all of us. Why do we do ministry? The reason I bring this up is because I want us all to be on the same page. I want you to see my motivation, Janet's motivation, and I want us to be looking at things the same way. We talked about two things from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 through chapter 6. Ambassadors for Christ and a new creation in Christ. If you remember, Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 6, chapter 6, verse 2, he said, you know, you Corinthians, you're asking me why I do what I do, and you're questioning my authority, and you're questioning even if I'm an apostle. You know, imagine the Apostle Paul, you know, he's giving his life to the ministry and going through horrendous trials and sufferings and being chased around by the Roman Empire and people doing all kinds of things to him. And he begins a church. He starts a church in Corinth. And right away, they're on his case. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? We don't understand. And he said, look, we do this because we're ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us have a role to play in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors and our world. Number two, we're new creations in Christ. God created the world. You look in Genesis, we all know that. But then Paul says God is recreating the world. Ever since Jesus came, he started his kingdom, and it's still growing right now. And it's going to continue to grow until Jesus comes back and completes it in its fullness. Also, another way of saying that is that he has started a new creation. And that means the world and the people in it are being affected by Jesus and by the gospel. Whether or not you see it strongly in your neighborhood or in your family, it's happening around the world. And this is a new creation. Life on planet Earth is being changed through the Holy Spirit and the declaration of the gospel. And he says each one of us, every time somebody gets saved, they're born again. They're a new creation. Something has happened. They're forgiven. They've become adopted into the family of God, a part of the kingdom of God. But you're not, God isn't done with you yet. God isn't done with me yet. And he is teaching us and growing us, and he's transforming us into the image of Christ. Now, the third thing he says is that we are dead with Christ. So let me read some of these scriptures to you. 2 Corinthians 5. We talked about the verses beginning in verse 11. And then when you come down to verse 12, let's see, 13... down in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. All died. Convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, if I have died, how come he says, now I'm living? He says, he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves. It's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? He says, one died, therefore all died. The all is us. Jesus died, and all human beings on this earth have died. Potentially. Why do I say potentially? Because not everybody has accepted Jesus, so God is not in their lives in a saving way. And those that are saved have not bought into the sanctified life yet. So there's all this great potential. When Jesus died on the cross, he died so that everybody could be saved. Is everybody saved? No. He also died so that we could die. Has everybody died? I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. The question is, if you're a Christian today, have you died? And you say, what? Are you kind of strange there, Pastor? No. Have you died? You know, if I were to say to you, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you could tell me yes or no. There was a time where I prayed that prayer and I accepted Jesus into my heart. Or I didn't. I didn't feel like it. I didn't want to. I thought it wasn't for me, so I didn't do it. Somehow that's easier for people to understand. But when I say, have you died to yourself yet? Have you died, what Paul says, have you died to sin yet? Have you died to selfishness yet? Have you died to your own way yet? Somehow that does not resonate with people, and they need a little bit of explanation. Did you ever see, years ago, do you remember a guy on TV that did all this health diet stuff called Richard Simmons? Do you remember him? With the hair, you know, and he was, you know, in some type of tight suit, and he wasn't really in great shape. I don't know how he'd jump around in front of the camera. Come on, you buy everybody, you can all get in better shape, and if you just eat this food and buy my stuff and do other stuff, and let's go. And he's out there just trying to get you to get. And you know, he just didn't look that great, but people just loved Richard Simmons, and they bought his books and his tapes and his CDs. And I mean, I don't know where he is. I don't understand. I don't want to talk about him. But what I want to say is that he and others. I used to follow this guy on TV who was an exercise guy. And now he was muscular all over the place. And I thought, now if he's muscular, then he's done it. Okay, he's done the work. He's not just telling me to do something he's not doing. He's actually done it. And he had exercise machines he was selling, and he did. He was telling you how to do crunches and lay on the floor and get your stomach tighter and all of that. And every morning I'd get up early and watch, and I don't know his name, but he was all excited. He had all this energy. You're going to be new. You're going to be different. You're going to look great, and everybody's going to love you, and you're going to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and they're all going to be following after you, and your life's going to be different if you'll just follow this plan. And I never looked like him, no matter what I did. I never looked like him. But he had muscles upon muscles, and something's wrong with me. I can't look like him. But and what got me was I couldn't keep my motivation going. You know, he was like, unless I turned him the television on and had him pumping me up, I couldn't do it. You know, I mean, I would do it for a week or two or a month, but then eventually I'd say, I don't feel like doing it. I don't want to do it. I can't. He's got all this energy. I don't have that energy. It must just be his personality, or, you know. And and I say all of that to say this, that when you are saved, when you ask Jesus into your heart, you're born again. It's very exciting. And you are on fire for Jesus. But then as life starts coming at you and temptations come at you and people start doing things to you, you know, there's a tendency to go, wow, you know, I guess I just can't live for Jesus. I guess I just don't have the power. I guess I'm just not one of those special Christians, you know. Do you ever see somebody who's really godly, and when you're around them, you feel the Holy Spirit, and you feel that somehow they're special, and you're not? Now, that's not to say that some people are called in a special way, but God wants every one of us to have an inner motivation to live for Him, to live for God. To not live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus. And it's keyed into this idea of dying to yourself. Not dying to your personality. I'm not trying to say that God takes away your personality. I'm not saying that God gives you a new personality. I'm not saying that you're going to be the Richard Simmons of Christianity. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when you find the key to following God is through dying. He says, you die, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Do you ever pray this, what we call the sinner's prayer? I wonder if we could pray that this morning. And then I'm going to go on with my sermon. But I wonder, I don't know everybody here that well. I don't know where you are. But if you're going to find God and Christ in the fullness of God, you've got to start there. And if you would repeat, I've done this a million times in churches wherever I've been, and just prayed what we call the sinner's prayer. It's a prayer that is saying, Lord, I recognize that I need you, and would you come into my heart? So what I'd like us to do is just pray together out loud so that everybody's saying it out loud, and that way, if you're praying it for the first time, there's something precious about saying it out loud, because again, a physical action will affect you spiritually more than just saying it in your mind. But if you want to not do that, you want to pray in your mind, that'll work too, because God can do anything, right? God knows what's in your heart. But let's say this out loud. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong things. I know I haven't followed you. I believe that you died on the cross. And it was for my sins. Please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and make me a new person. I want to live with you forever. And so I ask you to give me a new destiny. And I want to live for you. And I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That type of prayer enters you right into the kingdom of God. And if you've prayed that for the first time, you were serious and you meant it when you said it, then you are a child of God. And you're in the kingdom of God. And most of us probably in this room that I'm just assuming have prayed that prayer at some point in time. Maybe some of you 30, 40 years ago. When did I pray that prayer? I prayed it 41 years ago in my bedroom. I had been living still at home with my mother and my brother, and I'm not going to go into that whole situation, but it was a time where God said to me as I was reading the scripture, I didn't know anything about being saved, but somebody in my family had told me about it, and I thought they were strange, because how can you become a child of God just by praying a prayer? I thought I had to prove to God that I was good enough to be his child. And then when I heard the gospel, read some little pamphlets by some ministries here in the United States, God just made it all make sense to me. And I knelt down in my bedroom. I said, God, please save me. And a load lifted off my shoulders, and I was his child, and I was so excited. But I got to this point where I was being inconsistent in my Christian life. Sometimes I was obeying, sometimes I wasn't. Sometimes I was reading my Bible, sometimes I wasn't. Sometimes I was praying consistently, sometimes I wasn't. Now, kind of, you know, I understand that life is not always perfect, and, you know, even the best Christians have to struggle to get to self-discipline, you know. But there was something working against my following God. There was something that inside of me was working against me following God with all of my heart. It wasn't just a matter of disciplining myself. It was that I didn't want to do some of these things. The want to wasn't there. And even though I was a Christian, I only wanted to when I felt good or when I wanted to. And so I said, what is wrong with me? And I didn't know it until later somebody showed me. They said, have you died to yourself? I thought, that's a strange concept. How do I die to myself? Well, you know, we have this thing that they call the sinful nature, or sometimes the Bible refers it to it as the flesh. And there are different opinions about this. My opinion is, just from studying the scriptures, that it's not really a physical thing, but it's a spiritual condition of our spirit, of our soul. Ever since Adam and Eve, everybody has had this condition. It's a spiritual condition. It's a mindset that says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it my way. It's sort of like that great Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way, you know? And it's just like, look at me, I'm proud, I'm me, I'm you know, God's gift to the world or something. I am me, watch me roar, you know? And it's a condition that people have, and it keeps us from following God with our whole heart. It's this attitude. I call it a mindset or an attitude. And in the Church of the Nazarene, we say that attitude needs to die. That mindset that says, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be the captain of my ship. I am going to run things the way I want to, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. You may not articulate it that way, but somewhere in the psyche of every Christian who has not given themselves completely to Jesus, they haven't totally surrendered their lives to Jesus, has some kind of mindset like that. And it's across the world. It's in every human being. And I used to have that mindset. And the thing about a mindset like that is that Jesus came to do away with that mindset. Some people will say, what's the goal of the gospel? Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to save people so they wouldn't have to go to hell and they could go to heaven and praise the Lord. You know, that's why Jesus came. That's only half of the story. That's only half the story. Although you'll hear preachers on TV and radio and all kinds of churches, every Sunday they tell you how to be saved, how to get to heaven, and hardly ever teach you how to live the Christian life. There's a few out there that are doing it, but I mean, oh man, I've gone to churches before. I said, here we go again. It's the same old story. How to get saved, how to get saved. Isn't there anything else to life? I mean, how can you be a good parent? How can you be a good grandparent? How can you be a good worker at your job? How can you be a good friend to your neighbor? How can you enjoy life? Well, we're not supposed to enjoy life. We're just supposed to get saved and wait around for Jesus to come back. And just constant. I was like, what is the Bible written for? The Bible tells us how to live life. And the key is to die to your selfishness. And people don't want to hear this. It sounds so rough. But let me turn to another scripture and I'll show you something else the Apostle Paul said. And you might want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. But we'll go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This is something I didn't put on the PowerPoint. So it's Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me. I did put this one on the PowerPoint. Galatians 2:20. And then we'll go to Galatians 5. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here he goes again. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Some scholars say that the word in could be of the Son of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you have the faith of the Son of God? But the point I'm trying to make is, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was my substitute. Jesus died on the cross. The wrath of God was put upon Jesus. I don't have to pay for my sins. Jesus paid for my sins. And now I'm free to just go to heaven. And some people even say I can live any way I want to because I'm saved. I don't believe that at all. But some people will do that. They go to that logic. Jesus is my substitute. All the wrath of God was put upon him. And now I'm scot-free. I've had people say that to me before. I'm saying, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now I'm going to throw another word at you. It's called representation. Jesus was our substitute. We all seem to understand that really well. If I'm playing sports, and boy, I want to get in the game. I'm not on the first team. And some of the first teams out there, and one of the guys falls down on the basketball court and sprains his ankle. And the coach says, Joe, you get in there and you play for him. You replace him. And I go, all right, I get to go in and shine, you know. And I go in there. I'm the substitute for that guy. That we seem to understand. Substitution. Somebody substitutes for somebody else. But when you represent somebody, you are that person. You're the representative. And I rack my brain sometimes how to explain this because it's not something we normally think about. But let's say that you are elected as to the House of Representatives in Congress. What's your job? Your job is to represent us back in Ohio. How many representatives are there in Congress? 600 and something? Is it 435 or something? Yeah, thank you. There's lots of representatives. How many senators are there? There are 100? Two per state? So if you have a big state with lots of people, you get more representatives than a small state with less people. But to be fair, everybody gets two senators. Why am I talking about this? This is getting far afield. It's because those people are representing us. And they go there and we elect them and we say, you do our bidding. You go there and vote those laws that will bring us new jobs to our state, bring us those new roads and new schools and new bridges and, you know, do all that stuff for us. And that person represents Ohio. Well, Jesus is our representative. And so when he's on the cross, it's as if we're on the cross. He is us and we are him. And why is that so important? Because Paul says, I actually died on that cross. I died to sin. I died to my own will and my own way and my own plans, my own agenda. Is this making sense? And so the goal of the gospel is not only to get us saved, but what we call getting sanctified or getting cleansed of that sinful mindset that says, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to have my way. I'm not going to listen to God real closely. You know, we're pretty good at being sneaky with God, aren't we? And we just, you know, we keep God kind of off to the side. That's an unsanctified way of living. If you're not sanctified wholly, or what we call entirely sanctified, you haven't died yet to your way. And so, yes, you hear God. Sometimes you pray. Sometimes you read the Bible. Sometimes you go to church, whatever. But he's just not number one. You're number one. When God's number one, every day you're saying, God, what do you want in my life? God, what do you want me to do today? God, how do you want me to be with my family? God, how do you want me to, I give you my whole day, Lord. It's your way, not my way. That's the attitude of a sanctified believer. It's your way, not my way. It's your day. You take it. You use it. I'm not promoting me. Those are the kinds of words and phrases that a sanctified Christian uses. An unsanctified Christian gets up in the morning and runs to work and goes through their whole day and watches TV and plays with their kids or does whatever. And then somehow, maybe late at night, they go, oh yeah, God, I'm going to pray. And I know that sometimes we struggle with self-discipline, but I'm talking about an attitude that really doesn't, they really don't want to include God in everything they're doing. A sanctified Christian includes God in everything they're doing, and they think about God. They think about Jesus. They think about the Holy Spirit. They think about the Word of God, and they just can't get enough of God. They can't get enough of the Scriptures. They can't get enough of what God is about, and they're excited. Yes, we have different personalities. Some people are kind of even. Some people are, like me, kind of excited. But the personality isn't the thing. It's in this heart. I know some quiet people that are the most faithful, loving, obedient, on-fire Christians you'll ever meet. It's just their personality doesn't just bubble all over the place. But if you talk to them and you're around them, you know that they love God with all their heart. I'm not talking personality. But whatever personality you are, when you love God with all your heart and you've died to yourself, man, it's just powerful, and God is in you powerfully. Let's go on to Galatians 5. He says this, Galatians 5, verse 24, he says this, after he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. You could substitute sinful nature or selfish mindset or whatever you want to call it, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Do you notice he says the flesh has been crucified? Crucified is dead. When you're crucified, you're not alive anymore. So if that sinful mindset that wants its own way and argues with God and is belligerent to God, that thing needs to die. And the thing of it is, it's interesting. Jesus died. It could have been dead in you a long time ago, but you haven't submitted. When you submit to God's power and you surrender all, that's what that hymn is all about, I surrender all, then that mindset dies in you. Can it come back? You bet. That mindset, that attitude can go and come back and go and come back. And I've seen that happen before. Because once you're sanctified, you're not just on autopilot. I remember when I was a young Christian, I thought, I got sanctified. I thought, oh, I don't have to worry about anything now. I'm just going to go through life and I'm just going to... No, the devil comes at you and temptations come at you. And you've got to decide, am I staying surrendered or am I going back to my old way of living? And part of the problem is the definition of sin and the definition of temptation. I know some people, I've seen it over the years, that some people will say, I just can't live for God. I'm just defeated all the time. I just sin all the time. And what happens is somebody hasn't explained to them that temptation is not sin. Oh, I was tempted, so therefore I'm a bad person and I'm a bad Christian. Temptation just means you're human. Jesus was tempted. And we know that Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned once. But the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways just like us, but without sin. So when you're at work and you're tempted to do something, whatever that is, when you're at home, you're tempted to... The temptation's not the sin. It's when you Let that temptation grow and grow and take over your mind, and you think about how to obey that temptation, and then especially when you give in and do what that temptation has been telling you to do, that's when you cross the line into sin. You can have a battle royal all day long with temptation. Satan or somebody used by Satan is tempting you in one way or another, and you're saying, no, I won't do that. No, I'm not going to do that. Or maybe it's in another way where you know you need to do something, and you're tempted not to do it. You go, no, I need to do this. God wants me to do it. I'm not going to give in to the temptation to be lax and to just do my own thing. I'm going to obey and go talk to this person or whatever it is. You can get tempted in various ways, but it's not the sin until you give in. But a lot of Christians I've run into, they have no victory at all in their spiritual life because they haven't accepted that there's a definition of sin and a definition of the temptation to sin, and temptation is not sin. Adam and Eve were not created with a sinful nature, but they were tempted, and then they gave in. Jesus did not have a sinful nature, and he did not give in to temptation. And sin that we're free of is deliberate, intentional, willful sinning. That's the kind of sin we're free of. So you go to Romans 6. If we can go to Romans 6. Here are some things that Paul says about us Christians. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Remember, he's talking about willful, deliberate sin. Our manual in the Church of the Nazarene, our manual that gives us our teachings and our doctrines, it says that there's a big difference between a pure heart and a mature character. We're all growing towards Christ-likeness and maturity in Christ. But you can have a pure heart where you are living for God with all your heart and you're not sinning deliberately, intentionally, and with a willfulness to it. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Jesus' death? So when a person is baptized, it's symbolic of them dying, like I was talking about, dying and then raising. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. If we've been united with him in this death, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, most people are thinking future resurrection. And although that's here, he's talking about a present resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin, as an instrument of wickedness. Offer yourselves to God, who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. Some people say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace so I can do what I want. That's not what Paul was saying. Being under the law means under the authority and rulership of the law. Being under grace is under the authority and rulership of grace. Grace is actually a tougher taskmaster in some ways than the law is, because grace, you know, when you have the Holy Spirit talking to you, hey, the Holy Spirit says stuff to you and to me. He's tough on us sometimes. He says, hey, look here, buddy. Look here, sister, you better do this. When you have a law and you nail the law up on the wall like the Ten Commandments, you look at thou shalt not, and you look at yourself and you can say, hey, look, I'm pretty good. I'm not doing any of those things. But when you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus in you. He's talking to you every day. I mean, he's in there and he's going, hey there, buddy, you better get your act together. And you go, man, this is, he's talking. So when you're under grace, it's not like you're free to just do what you want. Now you're expected to listen to God and do what he says. And on top of that, Paul says in another part, the law cannot empower you to do anything. The law says, do this and don't do that. And when you disobey it, you feel guilty, but you don't have any power to obey it. But when grace comes, grace is the power of God to obey God. So grace empowers you to obey any commandments that God has. Anything he tells you to do, you have the power to do it because of God's grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus. It's power to live for him. It's so great. You know, Adam and Eve sinned, and all these people, we've all sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and we've got all these problems because of sin. Jesus comes, saves us, and then provides sanctification or cleansing, empowering to live for him. All these people in the world that we know that are not Christians, and all the people we don't know, they're all seeking for happiness and fulfillment and significance, and it all has been provided by God through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Think of it. We've got the answer to the world's problems, right? And people reject it out of hand many times. Now, God is out there working and he's softening hearts so that when we go to present the gospel, some people are going to listen and want it. But some people still stiffen their back and say, no, you know, I've got my job, I've got my husband, I got my wife, I've got my children, I got my house, I got my boat, I got my motorcycle, I'm fine. And meanwhile, really, if you got inside their brain, translate that, I'm miserable because these things do not satisfy me. So what's our next slide there, Josh? Practical steps. This is what you do. What do I do, Pastor? I recognize what you're saying. I've got this mindset that's not quite dead to myself. We've got to pray. And just like we just prayed, Lord, come into my heart and forgive me my sins, we have to pray, Lord Jesus, now come into my life and take control. Lord, I give you my all. One great Christian writer says, it's giving God, you're giving up the right to yourself. Giving up the right to yourself. You pray that way. You say, Lord, I give up the right to myself. I want you to rule my life. So I count myself dead to sin. I count myself alive to God. I don't let sin reign. I offer myself to God, and I offer myself as an instrument of righteousness. What I'd like us to do is now to pray a prayer that invites God to come in and take over our lives, our Christian lives. We've already We've already accepted Christ. Let's ask God to take over our complete selves and say, Lord, I give up my rights. We're Americans. We demand our rights, don't we? We march on Washington. Well, now it's like we're marching on Washington and we're saying, take over our lives. That kind of scares me when I say it. But when I'm giving my life to Christ and I'm saying, I give up my rights to you, God, you do what you want with my life.